Okay. Now, back to James 1:5. We're going to summarize here what's been coming up, what we're looking at, just a few things here, point us in our, hopefully in the right direction to pull all this together. Got a lot of stuff coming at us this morning, very important stuff. We'll see eventually down in chapter 3, in that section where James is emphasizing wisdom there, says he's going to make the point that those with wisdom, those believers who have doctrine, truth, the frame of reference, it's going to show. It'll be manifested in their life, in their conduct. We'll see that when we get down to verse 13 of chapter 3. Wisdom is also related to, you need to go back to Proverbs. In fact, we're going to be looking at a number of places in Proverbs here just to amplify what's going on here and what the Word of God has to say about wisdom. But Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32-36. Now, chapter 8, throughout the whole context, he personifies wisdom as if it was a person. And it is wisdom, truth, doctrine, however you want to look at it, that is speaking here. It says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me." Listen to what? Listen to wisdom. "For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise." Heed what the Word of God says and be wise. "And do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts." In other words, he's watching, he's waiting, he's desiring to know the Word. I refer to that as positive volition, a desire to know the Word. Don't mistake that for this goofy Norman Vincent Peale positivism stuff. It's talking about your desire for something, a positive volition versus negative volition, the rejection of truth. "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." So strong statements there, all related to wisdom. Wisdom. Okay. Might as well stay there because we've got a few places in Proverbs to look. First point of it is the fear of the Lord, fear of Yahweh. And I put Yahweh there because that's what's in the context of these verses, is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. The fear, awe, respect, the reverence for the Lord. And this involves taking His Word seriously. That starts with taking Him seriously. That's the fear, the awe, and reverence is all about when it talks about fearing the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One," knowledge of the Holy One, "is understanding." Really goes back to that NPR concept, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The theme of the whole book of Proverbs is right there in chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom." It's only fools despise wisdom and instruction. And one more. Chapter 15, verse 33. And when a concept, principle, is repeated a number of times, it tells us something very important. That whatever it's communicating is very important. And we need to pay attention. Proverbs 15, verse 33. "The fear of the Lord is," what? "The instruction for wisdom. And before honor, comes humility. Authority orientation. Humility precedes honor and integrity. So what's he saying here? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We need to know who God is. And in fact, if you were to survey most believers today, they really don't have any concept out there of the character and essence of God. Speaking of which, I did a series on that way back in 99. Well, I just put this morning on the table the MP3 summary. It's got all 20 lessons on a disc back there of that particular study. Who is God? And so they're there, all 20 lessons. Bing, 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 that lays this stuff out. I also put on there another new study, which was the first one I did across town, in Philippians. It's back there, too, on one disc. All 41 lessons fit on that one disc in the MP3 format. It wouldn't fit the other way, but anyway, they're there. Now, if you've got the capability of listening to MP3s, there's a wealth of good information there that you need to review and go over. And if you haven't been there before, some great stuff. Some important study stuff there, especially the who is God. Foundational stuff. Now, the second point, which should be self-evident, but anyway, it's here. The source of this wisdom is God. Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 6. 6 through 10. For the Lord gives wisdom. When you see that Lord, that's Yahweh, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in view here. Actually, at this time frame, he's, of course, it's before the incarnation, so he's talking about the God of Israel. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. For the believer who is positive to his truth, believes it, and applies it. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, according to that wisdom, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. In other words, you've got the divine viewpoint. You've got the discernment to make the right choices in the situation. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And then it goes on, actually, and discretion will guard you. Discretion, that discernment, having the divine viewpoint, being able to evaluate situations, that'll guard you no matter what your situation is. So the source of the wisdom is God. Point three, if we're going to realize this wisdom, if we're going to realize this wisdom in our life, we must have attentive ears, That is positive volition, a desire to hear the word. Just Proverbs 2:2. Down through here, he has some very strong statements in the Hebrew that they're very strong. The Hifield imperatives. Hifield is the causative, active aspect. And it's when he says, make your ear attentive to wisdom, he's saying, cause your ear to listen to the truth. This goes back and challenges us that we need to make some choices. Incline your heart to understanding, but make your ear. Put yourself in a position to hear the Word of God consistently. You limit your options in life as a believer if you don't. Because you will not have the divine viewpoint that you need to deal with the tests and the pressures of life that you're going to face. And you will face it. We all do. We all do. Really, here in verse 2, he's talking about the concentration and diligence toward hearing the word of truth. Point 4. Wisdom brings inner happiness, the peace and contentment that we've seen in our study, that the joy that we've talked about. Even in the midst, the joy that we can have, even in the midst of the pressures, the tests of life. This cannot be said of money or material things. So that wisdom is of great value to the believer. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver and its gain than fine gold. See, wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Strong statements here. Point 5. We need to note from our verse here in James 1:5. In fact, I might head back that way. I think we're through down here, yeah. Okay. James 1:5. When he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. As we saw in the first hour, he says, James isn't saying here, when you're facing that test, to pray that it will go away, to keep you from hurting. The provision is here, and you may still be hurting as you realize the provision. You need to pray for wisdom and understanding needed to effectively handle the situation and to glorify God in it. I've spoken to my buddy Fred a number of times. Always been an example of a true grace-oriented guy. When you have 7 kids, it takes a lot of patience. He had learned that early. But his firstborn, Debbie, she's now early 40s. You couldn't count on both hands and both feet the number of operations that kid has gone through. Born without a bladder to start with. And I think the last time I knew, she was still operating with an external bladder. Had other problems. No circulation almost in her left leg. And the knee joint went both ways. So yours only goes straight and it won't go this way. Just go backwards. Well, hers went both ways. And so they tried to fix some of that stuff, try to get the circulation back. If she got a cut on her leg, it wouldn't heal. And she went, you know, this kid, you talk about, she suffered from day one. I mean, she got good medical care at Bethesda Naval Hospital because Fred was in the service at the time she was born. But, watching how they dealt with those situations was a real illustration of what we got here. Was it easy? No. And to top it off, Mom's got MS. Is in a wheelchair now. She wasn't when the kids were small, but she is now. And so it makes it even tough. And then Fred now, my heart's great compared to his. And he can't do much. So, but he's still plugging along, still ministering as best he can in the prison down here, although they're making it very difficult. I mean, they tell you what you can do, what you can say. Can't deal. You can't, boy, don't upset the charismatics. Don't. It's getting pretty bad. So, but anyway, we need to pray for the wisdom, the understanding needed to effectively handle whatever the test is, whatever the trial is, and give God the glory in it. That's the proper attitude. Now, some people catch on early. Some people take forever to catch on. A good illustration, we're going to go back here shortly. We may have two lessons left on Wednesday night before we shift to Daniel for the other study. And we will be plugging through James in a couple of sessions. And in another session, we're going to be working through Daniel again and doing some prophetic stuff. But Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the names that they were given. Don't ask me what their Hebrew names were, because when you learn those three names, you can never remember the other three. But anyway, are illustrations of young people, teenagers, who had the right attitude, right viewpoint, and applied the truth that they knew in very tough and trying situations. And we saw that in chapters 1, especially into chapter 2. Actually, throughout, of course, as they were growing and maturing. But they started off as teenagers, being taken captive, snatched out of their homes. And they didn't go ballistic and whatever. They dealt with a situation. They applied the truth of the Word of God, and they were blessed for it. Then you got on the other side of the coin, this good old Abe. You know, we think of some of the real high points of his life. But, you know, he had a lot of downtime where he was making the wrong choices. And he had to wait 99 years. Well, he came to faith in Christ, as far as we can tell from the text, somewhere in his early 20s. There, when God spoke to him, gave him the promise that you find in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. There, and told him to get out of where he was at there in what is now Iraq, go into the land. Then he kind of took a hip hop and stopped in Haran because he took some people with him that he shouldn't have. His father, who was an idolater, and before he moved on. But he was up and down, tried his own solutions, and to wait until he was 99 for the promise. They finally woke up and started, as we see in Romans 4, paying attention and believing what God said. And it becomes the illustration of living by faith. But so you got the spectrum there, young people. But the key is taking God and His Word seriously in your life. Point 6. This verse should be an encouragement, pointing out that we don't have to be out of step spiritually for life. We need not be lacking the divine operating assets. If we come to the conclusion we're missing something, ask, and He's going to give. And the key is, with a crash program of taking in the Word of God, you can build up your conscience, your norms and standards, renew your thinking to His, which is the only way to prove and demonstrate what the will of God is in your particular situation. And we know that. We don't have to just guess at it. Romans 12. We come here often because it's so pertinent for different points. But in these first two verses, here the point is getting the Word so that you can demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. He starts off by urging them to a course of action. I urge you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of, and he's urging them on the basis of, the mercies of God. The mercies, what he has just covered from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down to here, that demonstrates God's awesome provision for them, being justified by faith, a salvation by grace alone, believing in Christ, no works. You got all kinds of religion out there trying to get you to do this, do that, whatever. The doing is not a cause of salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone. Don't try to... I never cease to be amazed at the people who don't understand the gospel, that are supposedly standing in pulpits. They've got all kinds of mixed up stuff. You know, you hear one of the goofiest things is passages that are distorted, and they say, well, you've got to believe, but you also got to confess. You've got to walk down this aisle and do this stuff, you know, and confess before men that you're a believer. That's adding works to salvation. Stop and think about it. That's adding works to salvation. But it's so commonly done out there that people don't think through the contexts that are used, and it's not talking about what they're saying it's talking about. Because, I sometimes get a little bit bent out of shape with these guys because they're not doing any exegesis to the context. You hear somebody, oh, Dr. So-and-so back here in 02 said this, so it's got to be okay. Check it out. May not be okay. But anyway. Present your bodies. Present. Parhistemi. Present for service is the idea of the present. Or in the old King James puts yielding in here and yielding in Romans 6. It's present for service. Parhistemi. A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Wow. How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint, that you may prove, demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's acceptable, it's well-pleasing to Him. But how are you going to know that if you don't have the Word, if you don't understand it? Because that's where you're going to find out what the will of God is for you in your life. Not from all the goofy stuff out there that's being peddled, only from the Word. Point 7. You will acquire this wisdom as you continually put yourself under God's will, therefore His thinking, which biblically we learn comes through face-to-face teaching, study of the Word in a local assembly somewhere where the Word of God is being taught, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. It will not come through some mystical experience, through a vision, or as often is heard from those who are mixed up on the proper function of the spiritual gifts and ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, through what they refer to as the gift of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a gift of faith, none of which are operational today once the canon of Scripture was complete. They were important gifts that were functioning in the early days of the church to ensure that the congregations, the churches, were getting truth before the canon was complete. Now we have the completed Word of God. That needs to be the source of our input for divine viewpoint. See, there is a chain of command established by God for the spiritual advance of believers in the church age. And to skip it, to go another route, or attempt to go another route, puts yourself at a tremendous disadvantage. And it begins with Christ, who gave the communication gifts to the church. And we saw this in our study of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave gifts for what purpose? For the church's proper function. The gifts aren't there to pump up some individual within the church. No, it's for the proper function of the church itself. So he gave these communication gifts to the church. And the two gifts on the list there in Ephesians 4:11 that are still functioning are the evangelist or the missionary, whose work is outside the church to communicate the gospel, to evangelize, and the pastor-teacher to feed those who believe in Christ the truths of the Word of God so that they can grow and mature and become the ambassadors for Christ that they ought to. Your prayer for spiritual advancement guarantees that you will have many opportunities to refine your faith. Count on it. Pray for patience. You're going to have tests. You will have tests. Because it's through those tests that you're going to have the opportunity to apply the truth and to gain the patience that you've been praying for. Now, you're going to have many opportunities to do what we saw in verse 3 of James 1, to refine your faith as you are taught the Word of God. Don't forget one of the verses that I quote when I start every Sunday morning, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved. Study. You know, it takes some concentration. Takes, actually, he doesn't emphasize it there, but in many other places, make sure that God the Holy Spirit is illuminating that truth coming in. That means is he empowering your life? Is there no one, is he not quenched or grieved? Only you can answer that as you come in and sit down and prepare yourself for the study, the Word of God. See, the PT, me, here, functions for your benefit. For your benefit. So that you have the spiritual food that you need to grow and mature as believers. James here in this context has told us what to ask for as we face the tests, the trials, the CHPs of life. Now he's going to, in the next section here, go into the manner of the asking. The manner of asking. And that's what he's picking up here with verse 6. Whoops, overshot the field. Okay. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let him ask in faith. We have that but there. When you see the but there, usually it's drawing a contrast. Draws that contrast between asking properly, as he just covered in verse 5, and improperly, which is what he's focusing on here, by doubting. Prayer is to conform to certain standards, biblically. If one expects God to hear and respond to it, always we are to pray. And this is a prayer, when we're talking about prayer, we're talking about what a believer can do, believer in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, all they can do is believe in Christ. Their prayers mean nothing, go no farther than the ceiling. You pray to God the Father, not to, as you hear some of these, and it just drives me up the wall. You ever hear these guys? Jesus, you know, they got all this goofy stuff, you know, and they've got the pronunciation. Or God, you know, or something, you know, just drives me up the wall. Yeah. And I think some of these guys do that, just, I mean, they were taught this stuff, when they went to homiletics, fortunately, I went to a seminary that didn't believe in homiletics. You know what homiletics is. That's not hermeneutics. That's a good one. That's dealing with interpreting scripture and the principles and this kind of stuff. But homiletics is all that, the technique, you know, how you get up there and do it, you know. So therefore, that's the reason I just teach the word. I don't have the games and all the goofy stuff. But the inflections, you know. You don't play the, oh, Holy Ghost. There are no ghosts there anyway. It's funny because, it's a chuckle, because in the King James, there are some passages that translate a ghost and sometimes a spirit. It's the same word, pneuma. What they don't understand is that they had two different groups doing the original for the King James. And one group liked to translate pneuma ghost, and the other group liked spirit. There's no significance at all. But those guys that try to exegete from the English, which you shouldn't do in the first place, they've come up with some weird stuff, the contrast between ghost and spirit, you know. But you don't pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit or Mary or some, I don't know, some spirit out there in something, some aisle or whatever. So it's to the God the Father. Remember in the prayer when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, it's our Father who art in heaven. So you pray to the Father. The second important aspect is it's in the power of God the Holy Spirit. We saw this in our study of Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And that it's in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize by doing that, you recognize that Jesus Christ is our intercessor, as it says in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Okay, but let him ask in faith. Asking again, back here to aiteo, that word that is talking about a petition for yourself. A prayer petition for your own need when you're facing the test here. Ask in faith. And James is emphasizing here what our mental attitude should be. What our mental attitude should reflect. As we pray in faith. Now, in faith. Pistis, of course, is the word for faith. Pistis. Little preposition N. Okay? And it's in the dative case here. And actually, its dative has several different usages. Here it's locative of sphere. In the sphere of faith. Faith. Truth. Doctrine. What you believe. Okay? Describes that sphere of believing what you've heard, the truth of the Word of God, that faith in you. You trust it. You have confidence in it. And therefore you have confidence in God's ability to come through despite any real or imagined shortcomings that you may have. It's an unquestioning commitment. That's what it speaks. An unquestioning commitment to and dependency on Him in that situation in which you're facing. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Without doubting. You have the negative, which is not just the standard negative, may, but mayden, which really says, in no way, doubting. And doubting is an interesting word because diakrino. The krino is to judge. and Dia through or between. And what it really says, to judge between things. It's to separate between things. To use some discernment is in view here. And with the negative here, it means to be totally undecided. To be divided in one's own mind and thinking. Therefore, you hesitate to waver between two opinions. This describes an inner conflict. Yes, but. You're going back and forth. Yes, but. Yes, but. Okay? So it expresses a divided or divergent opinion within yourself. Here in the context, actually, the context is in you're disputing with God, actually. When you're doubting, God has said, we saw it like in 1 Peter 5:10, a promise, those four verbs. But that's not good enough. You doubt that. You don't believe that. It's not good enough for you, say. One who asks in doubt is a divided person who lacks the confidence, the reality, and the power of the living hope that we saw in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 that we read about there in that context. And yet, still prays. Doubt expressed is unbelief. Something that Paul refers to in Romans 14, 23 is sin. Whatsoever is apart from faith is sin. And you can go back to a good example. Well, go back to Romans chapter 4. And see the positive side of things with Abraham after he finally got it together. Romans 4, 19 and 20. Verse 18. Start there. Talks about the hope. In hope against hope, his situation and Sarah's situation from a human standpoint, the physical standpoint, was totally incapable of providing the solution that God said was to be. That they would have a son from his own loins. And both of them at this point were sexually dead. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, it's actually 99, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was way beyond menopause. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver. And it took him 99 years to get there. But he finally did. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And he did. And he did. And in fact, when God does something, he does it big time. Not only to have a son, but he would have six more. After Sarah died, he married Keturah, had six sons by her, who are now six of the Arab tribes. Yeah. See, he's talking here in that context, although the wider context is about justifying, you know, being justified by faith, or in the salvation context. But he's not talking about salvation faith there at all. But dealing with one's belief in time, in life, as a believer, after salvation. The basis for trust and confidence in his life as a believer. He believed back there when the word was communicated to him in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. when that promise was made to him, he believed that. It's reiterated in Genesis 15:6, but that Genesis 15:6 is talking about what was back there. It's a past tense verbs there. Quoted a number of times, but he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Believed. Not works, believed. Which is the whole issue in salvation. But doubting here is a lack of a trust in what God has said. And what he has said. He's come along and he said in his word he would do something. And you don't believe it. That he would perform something. And we need to wait for his answer. And we're not willing to wait. See, we're in a generation today. We don't wait for nothing. I mean, everything's instant this, instant that. You know? Young people come up and they get married and they go out and they got to have everything right now that they've seen their folks have, took 30, 40 years to get. They got to have it right now. And then they wonder why they're off in debt up to their eyeballs in a hurry and in trouble. New car, new house, new this. I mean, all the toys, you know. Got a little here, little there. You know, patience. Common sense, actually. I mean, just common sense. But that's lacking, too. But instant this, instant that, you know. We got instant potatoes. We got instant this, you know. Some of them aren't too bad, either. But, you know. Now, don't confuse this context asking, you know, and doubting here. It's talking about being perplexed about some purchase that you're planning to do and you're evaluating this and evaluating that, whatever it is. You're going to make a purchase and you're trying to do your homework, check it out, really to find out what is good, better, best and make a good decision there. It's not talking about that kind of thing at all. Not at all. Faith and doubt cannot reside at the same time. Think about that. How can you operate by faith and doubt on the other hand? On one hand, operating from a sphere of doctrine, truth, and the frame of reference that you know the Word of God says, and then operate in doubt. They can't reside and operate at the same time. Now he gives us a graphic illustration here of one who doubts, who completely lacks, what is he talking about? Stability here in their life. He uses an interesting metaphor here, being tossed by the waves. It's not just one wave, it's a whole series of waves. For the one who doubts, same word, diakrino here, the four here tells us he's going to give us a further amplification, further explanation to illustrate the problem, the impact of doubting when we come to the throne of grace in prayer. The individual pictured here is constantly in a state of soul confusion. Often their emotions rule instead of the norms and standards of their conscience, truth. That are developed from doctrine. And when the emotions rule, boy, then we're all over the map. Because your emotions are to be an appreciator. They're not an initiator, and they're not a proper evaluator either of the situation. It comes from the norms and standards of truth in your thinking. But that one, he says here, is like the surf of the sea. And the word here for the surf of the sea describes extremely rough water. Not just one wave, but a series of large waves where you get the high crest, then you get the trough, a billowing sea. And it comes in couple of, you know, having spent a day or two on the water out there at on those big flat tops, you get to see some different kinds of seas. Some nice flat ones, you know, they're going nowhere, just kind of serene, nice looking, you know. Then others, you get white caps coming at you, and, you know, big waves breaking over the bow of the ship in a bad storm. Mediterranean is a big piece of water, but it's not very deep. And a storm comes up very quickly, and the sea gets rolling quite quickly. But one of the most dangerous places is when you're crossing from the Atlantic coming into the Mediterranean, because you only get that one narrow deal to go through in the Straits of Gibraltar. But before you get there, you got the Azores out there sitting off of Africa, around there where Africa takes that nice little turn around there. You got the Azores out there. Well, the way the ocean currents come there, you don't see, rarely see white caps, breaking waves. But I'll tell you what you see. The most humongous rolling waves, and they get in the right frequency, that carrier just bounces like a cork. Now, there's a game that they used to play under the Cold War with the Russians. And they used to have these big bear, what they called the bear aircraft. They were six counter, you know, they had two props on each engine, counter-rotating deals, but anyway, huge things. Huge prop in planes. They were long-range recons. And they would play the game. Every time there was a carrier coming across, they had to fly over and take pictures to see what was coming new, coming into the Mediterranean. What would we bring? And so usually, all the planes were downstairs in the hangar deck. All that they could stuff down there anyway. Couldn't always get them all. But you had to keep a certain amount of your fighters, which I was in the F-4s, the Phantoms, so that's what we kept up on for cap duty. They were ready to launch, because when that plane came down through there, you had to launch. You had to be up there and escort that dude, and if that skipper ever allowed one of those planes to get in there unescorted, he lost his command. He was headed back to retirement because he was through. And it happened. But never when we were going over it. But it's funny. We'd always hit those big waves. And unfortunately, when you're out there, you normally when you fly, you have a divert field. If you've got a problem, you run low on fuel, something where you can divert to and go to land someplace. When you're out there in that area where they wanted to fly over you, there was no divert field. You either got back aboard ship or you went swimming. It was one or the other. And it was kind of a hairy deal to watch these guys try to get back aboard when that ship was going up and down 30 and 40 feet. You know, that back, that fantail. And they're coming in there, and they're trying to fly the ball in this little mirror thing to keep. What they would see would be it'd be this big convex mirror down there, and the lights that would reflect in there would give you a big yellow ball right in the middle of that, and out here in the side would be a row of green lights. And if that yellow ball was in the middle and that's green, you were on the glide slope. And it was gyro-stabilized to a degree. It would start, a lot of times, exceed it there. And it was hard for these guys to fly that. And, of course, if it got really bad and they were just so out of shape when they got close to the fantail, the guy standing there monitoring this, the landing signal officer, the LSO, he would hit the kill switch and big red lights, they would change to big red lights there, and it would say, wave off, put the power on, go back around, try it again, dude. And a lot of times they would, I'm not going around again, and they'd pull the power back, come down, hit that deck, blow the tires, blow the struts, parts flying everywhere, and dangerous place up there. And of course, if the tail hook didn't catch the wire, after they busted the struts and stuff, they were in trouble and ended up going off, taking a dive and taking a swim. But it got hairy. Those things up and down, up and down. Now, he's using this illustration here to demonstrate, you know, the times that we're up here, the next thing you know, we're in the trough. Up and down. But driven and tossed by the wind, he says. And that's what those waves are, driven and tossed by the wind. It's funny. Some of those pilots, they get up real close. And they used to take pictures of the guys, you know, that with the Russians and stuff, you know, and they'd take pictures of each other. And the guys would be hold magazines up, you know, Playboy or something up, you know. I mean, the Russians to our guys, you know, they're taking pictures. Or Coke cans or whatever, Pepsi or whatever, and harass each other. And one time we were in the Mediterranean, and they were hassling with those guys. It was one of the times in the late 60s when those tensions were pretty heavy in the Middle East. Of course, not as much as it is right now, but they were pretty heavy with Egypt and stuff. And they were flying their planes out and trying to get over the carriers. But you know, have you ever seen blonde-haired Egyptians? There were Egyptian planes, Egyptian markings, but they were Russians flying the planes. But the games we used to play. Anyway. The picture of the sea, the metaphor of the sea here, painted by James, is one of instability, restlessness. This is what James is picturing here with a doubting believer. That one is like the heaving waves of the sea, unsettled, unstable. He lacks the wisdom that he desperately needs to smooth out his life, to give direction to his life. But because the believer doubts God's wisdom, he is as insecure and unsteady, unstable, as a boat rocked by turbulent sea. Let him keep on asking in the sphere of faith, believing that word that's communicated right here, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, being driven and tossed by the wind. Yeah. I only got 4 points here. Maybe we can get the summary here for verse 6. See, we didn't get to verse 8, did we? Okay, well, that's next Sunday. 7 and 8 next week. Preview of coming attractions there. Point 1. Even if we were praying for what is commanded by God, here wisdom, and our mental attitude is not correct, that is, we're not in fellowship, the Holy Spirit's quenched or grieved, that prayer will not be heard. That's a tough statement, but it's a true statement. That prayer will not be heard. And if it's not heard, it isn't going to be answered. See, that communication link is broken since the Holy Spirit is quenched or grieved. Now, that can be turned around in a hurry. Second point here. What's the problem with acquiring wisdom, advancing in doctrine? Is there a problem? Is there a potential problem here? Well, if there is, it's not with God. He is faithful to provide. The breakdown, the weak link, if you will, is with us. 3. Gotta get some of my magic tea there. Doubt causes the failure to receive the answer. And in fact, let's read ahead to get the full picture. See, when I put this stuff together. I already had been through the, got the big picture. But he says, for let not the man expect. Don't expect. You say, that's a strong statement I made that God isn't going to hear, isn't going to answer. He says, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So I didn't make that stuff up. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubt causes the failure to receive the answer. See, doubt here is described as being torn between what he knows and his willingness to apply what he knows. In context, the doubting is failure in trusting God in the daily living issues of life. See, this is what's kind of incongruent in a lot of ways. If you go to Romans 8, if you remember back in our study at verse 32, we've trusted him for the big thing. And the big thing is our salvation. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, he's forgiven us of our sin. He's imputed his perfect righteousness to us. He's given us eternal life. All by that simple faith in Christ. That's the big thing. And our eternal future is secure in him. There's a lot of ancillary type things that come along with that, but that's the big thing. Okay? Now, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that's the big thing. The salvation aspect. Okay? How will he, then he asks this question. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And that all things isn't talking about everything that you want. But which the grace provision for your life as a believer. That's what's in view. The stuff in phase two in your life after salvation, leading, you know, between there and glorification, being face to face in that resurrection body. The big thing was the tough thing, the salvation. The provision in your life daily is the easy thing. And that's where we fail so miserably at times, to trust him, to believe him. Now, the I'll get back here to the doubting here. The diakrino here in verse 6. It's in the middle voice. And that middle voice of that verb doubting denotes to take issue with, to dispute with someone. Therefore, the concept is to take issue or dispute with someone thinking, someone's policy. Here, it's God's viewpoint. His policy for us that we see communicated through the Word. We must believe it is the Word of God. No wavering, no doubting. And you are either following the wisdom of the world or God and His wisdom. One or the other. Not both. So you must recognize as you go through life, you're either interpreting those situations, those circumstances that you face in life, from the viewpoint and philosophy of the world system, the world viewpoint, or from the norms and standards or viewpoint of God. Disputing with God indicates refusal to get the word he has communicated and to live by it. In other words, as I mentioned in the first hour, no MPR or limited MPR, most pressing responsibility being to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, the priorities and the viewpoint are totally out of whack. Out of whack. Now, or as I've been told a couple times over the years, just wait. I'll deal with that. I'll stop doubting on the next time. The next test. Well, I've never seen it yet, but anyway. It was always the next time for them, those types, but anyway. Point four. The direct result of doubting God, disputing with the norms and standards of divine viewpoint, is, as James points out here, instability, vacillating, bouncing all over the place. Never seen any believers doing that, you know. Living by your emotions. That's a serious deal. That puts you in serious trouble in a hurry. See, emotions have no basis for thinking by themselves. They are responders. They are appreciators. That's the way God has designed emotion. And we'd be, oh, can you imagine not having the capability of having bonafide emotions? And go through life without, of course, now sometimes you see some people that the Greeks would have called stoic or whatever, that you'd think they don't have no emotions. They don't show any for anything, you know. But they really do. They're there somewhere. You just have to prod them in the right place, I guess. But there's no foundation with emotions for stability. The stability comes from the thinking. See, and so when the emotions rule, the believer becomes tossed and blown by the CHPs of life. The sea metaphor fits. The believer becomes like a cork, floating on a rough sea, being tossed here and there. A complete opposite of what we should be realizing in life as believers. Having a living hope in Him. A living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope. And if we operate with no firm anchor in life, we'll be up one day and down the next. And we'll bounce between those emotional highs and lows. When if we stick with the Word of God, apply that truth, it gets leveled. There's stability in life. Okay, well, we'll begin to wonder if the wall's going to stay up there. Okay, we'll pick up here next week. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning to be challenged by this portion of Your Word. And we just pray that each of us will be attentive to it, that it'll have the impact that You desire it to have in our lives. And we would just pray that if there's anyone here that's without Christ, without hope, then they would recognize that they need to believe in Jesus Christ, place their faith in His completed work on the cross. He died for them. And they need to recognize that. It was personally for them that He died. He was judged. And that by believing in Him, they can have their sin forgiven and have that gift of eternal life and that perfect righteousness imputed to them, so that God the Father can, that You can look at them and say, justified. Declare them justified before You. And we just thank You for the privilege that You give us each day to have an impact for You as we live out the truths that we're learning. And we just give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.